Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Accessible in from our eyes, for glory, most glorious, ancient of days. Good morning. I hope that you have, well, if you're listening, you have power. The power was off in parts of Auburn this morning, and so I'm hoping that that doesn't create a problem for us as we've gathered together this morning via the technology of a live stream. Byron and I were chatting for just a second before we started this morning. I didn't think carefully about choosing a song that has a men's and women's echo part. when I picked those songs for this morning, hopefully maybe there were either you could echo with what you heard on the stream or you got a collection of both male and female voices where you are. Couple of reminders. Turn over to Psalm 23, and as you're turning, I'll give you a couple of reminders. one is to continue remembering that this is not the normal thing. This is not our not being able to gather together on the Lord's Day is not a good thing. It's not good to stand here and look out over a sea of empty seats. It's not good to not be able to see your faces and shake your hands and hug your neck and pat you on the back. It's not good for us to not be able to sing together and hear each other's voices. It's not good for us not to be able to worship with our giving, you know, to participate in that. It's not good for us to not all hear the Word of God, and it's not good for us to be able to come back on Sunday night and go back and forth and wrestle about that. It's not good for us to not be able to take the supper together. It's not good for us to be able to gather for a new members meeting that'll be this afternoon that we'll do over a Zoom meeting. It's just not good for God's people to not be able to gather together. And we want to feel the weight of that, and yet we want to continue to honor the encouragements that we're receiving from those who lead us and those who have wisdom. I think that we're seeing a downturn in some of the new cases of the virus, and Lord willing, we're getting to a place where we're about to be able to turn a corner on some of that. And who but God Himself knows how much we're reaching that point because of social distancing, or at what's going on as the virus runs its course. But in all these things, we want to look to the Lord for comfort and help and encouragement, and pray for one another. In particular, I wanted to encourage you to pray for Kat Walden. I spoke with Garrett this morning, and Kat had a much better day yesterday, I believe, and has a scheduled appointment with a cardiologist on Tuesday, and they wanted to encourage us to be praying about that and the wisdom and skill of those who will minister to Kat. Hopefully that's going to give some answers for some of the struggles that she's been having with shortness of breath and all that, the attending things that go with that. Wanted to say thank you again to those who last Sunday worked to gather a meal. Was that last Sunday for folks at his place? My days are running together, as I imagine some of yours are as well. And I'm grateful for the way that everybody participated in that and was able to help. I'm thankful, too, that we didn't experience any ill effects from the storm. You know, there are lots of reasons for us to be thankful and grateful in these days. And so I want to encourage you toward that. And I'd like to encourage you today and in the next few weeks from some messages from Psalm 23. I preached from this text several years ago, and it seemed good to me this week as we continue to think about the comfort that we need from the Lord and the encouragement that we need to preach from this text. Some commentators have called this the jewel of the Psalms, that it has calmed many fears and wiped many tears, that it has been of great comfort and use in the Lord's hands. And that's what I'm praying that it'll be for us as we meet together and think about it over the next several weeks. And I'm going to even go more slowly in the very beginning than I did the first time in preaching through this text, as we look primarily at the first verse this morning. But I would like to read the entire psalm. And before we do that, I'd like for us to spend some time praying together and asking for the Lord's help. And so I invite you to join me. And I would encourage you, where you are, perhaps if you're the leader in your home, or if you're gathered as roommates who pray together, let me encourage you to do that now. Rather than just listening to me, pray where you are. It won't be a distraction to me. And so I encourage you to do that, and I'll lead us as we pray together. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, thankful for the reminder from the Scripture that you are the immortal, invisible, all-wise God who alone rules and reigns over all creation, that the prophet Isaiah has taught us that your greatness is as one who holds the oceans in the palm of your hands. God, we praise you for bowing down to us to give us that mental picture. We know that you don't have hands. We know that God does not have a body like men. But we're helped in our weakness and finiteness to remember that your greatness is as though you are one. If you had hands, the oceans of the earth would be gathered in the palm of your hand. And as we contemplate the days when recently we've washed our hands a lot, and we contemplate the amount of water that we can gather in the palm of our hands, and the difference between that and the oceans is practically infinite for all practical terms. Your greatness, oh God, is an encouragement and a comfort to us. The vastness and majestic glory of you, who you are, encourages and strengthens and helps us. And Father, we are grateful to you for the provision that you make for us as one who is so vast and so great. And I pray that this morning, as we look to you, as we remember our dear sister, Kat Walden, we pray that you would help her and the struggles that she is having right now with shortness of breath. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort and help to her, and that you would heal her body. We pray that you would touch her and bring relief from these difficulties. And if that's not your immediate design for her right now, we pray that you would use the physicians who care for her and minister to her coming on Tuesday as a part of your design and purpose for her. And now as we open your word, we pray that you would instruct and teach our hearts. Help us to see with the eyes of our hearts who you are. And let that inform us when we think of you as our great shepherd. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read from the text as you follow along. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. And this morning, as we look together, I'd like for you to notice in the first verse, primarily with me, the majesty and glory of our shepherd. There is a tendency for us to run past this first verse Or maybe not. Maybe now, as you're reading that text and you hear it say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," maybe you're saying, "Well, not me. I do. I want for a lot of things right now. I want for a job. I want for toilet paper. I want for friendship and fellowship and connection with people. I want for a sense of comfort in the face of difficulty. I want for emotional health. I want for money to pay my bills. I want for a lot of things." And so you're left with a couple of options as you think about this text that way. Either the Lord is not your shepherd, and that's why you don't have all those things. That's why you want for so much. Or maybe the Bible is lying to you, at which point we're all in a lot of trouble. If the Bible's lying to us, we need to stop and just go home. But I would suggest maybe there's another option rather than just those two. Perhaps you need to redefine what it is that you want, or redefine the way that you understand the Lord as the shepherd who supplies or makes you to be a person who does not want. That might be a more viable option for us to consider, and I want to encourage you to think about those things and understand the text differently than in terms of those first two options that I gave. After all, David does go on in the text to talk about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't talk about a life free of difficulty or sorrow. He does talk about a table that is set in the presence of his enemies. He doesn't talk about enemies being obliterated. So I think if we look at the whole text, and if we look at this with the larger eyes that God has given us to see who he is, it's clarifying our view of the shepherd. Maybe we've fallen into a completely false idea of who God is and how he deals with his people. You might have a false idea of how he relates to you and what provision really looks like. Now, at the outset, let me say that David does speak to this relationship with the Lord in very personal terms. If you look at the text, you notice that he does not say the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord is the shepherd, or the Lord is our shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. And I believe that's an important distinction to understand, that David does relate to God in a personal relationship, that he relates to God as the one who is in a relationship with him, and here he's describing it as my shepherd. Too many people think about Christianity in terms just of a philosophy, like a life system. They are thinking that Christianity is a good way to live. I'll be nice to others and they'll be nice to me. I'll treat them like I want to be treated. And if everybody would do that, the world would be a happier place. Well, I think those things are probably true, but that's not what Christianity is. Other people think about Christianity in terms of a contractual agreement. If I try to live a good life and keep God's rules, then he'll be good to me and he'll give me a happy life that's relatively free of difficulty and full of the things that I want. Well, that's not Christianity either. If you're watching today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that those things are not what Christianity is. And if you want to understand what Christianity is, you should understand that God, your Maker, calls you to live in obedience to him. That we are all sinners, that every person with a heartbeat has failed to obey God, and that's the Bible calls that sin. You could think of it in terms of criminal transgressions, breaking the law of God. And as a result of that, we all have earned or deserved justice, which it would be death and hell for eternity. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life we do not and will not live, and he has died the death that is ours by the just sentence of God. So in our place, or as our substitute, Jesus lives perfectly and dies to pay the penalty for sin, so that we can receive from him perfection and escape the penalty of death that we are due. And we receive these things by faith, looking to God in repentance, or being sorry for our sin, sorry for our law breaking, and receiving from him by faith this gift of eternal life. And it's this alone that makes us right with God. It's this alone that brings us into relationship with him, so that we can call him my shepherd. And so I'm praying that if that's never been your response to the gospel, the message of Christ, that it would be your response right now. That where you are, as you are, you would look to God and say, I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven, I want to receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins that can be found only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, if that's your desire, I'm hoping you might email me. You can email me at pastor@graceheritage.org, and we can talk about that, or I'll give you my phone number and we can chat. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have every confidence that the Lord is your shepherd. And today, what I want you to do is to be able to say that you know some things about this shepherd. See, if I said to someone, hey Byron, or hey Kathy, or hey Asa, I have a shepherd, I think your first response to that would not be good. Maybe it would be good, but it would follow quickly with, who is your shepherd? Who are you talking about? What's he like? And that's what I wanted you to really drill down on with me this morning, is not to run past the Lord is my shepherd, but to realize who that shepherd is. There are two words in the Hebrew Old Testament that are primarily translated with the English word Lord in our Bibles. And I've put in your notes that one of them is Adonai, and that's translated with the English word Lord that's spelled capital L, small o, R-D. The other is Yahweh, which is translated in your English Bible. Most English Bibles will translate it Lord, but will the typeset is different. It's all caps, capital L, small capital O, capital R, capital D. And that distinction is there in the Scriptures, so you can know whether the Hebrew Bible was talking about Adonai or Yahweh. Now, notice in your Bible that it is the second of those translations that's here in Psalm 23:1. So here's the English word for Yahweh. And I confess that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm relying deeply on some lectures from R.C. Sproul from years ago, and a two-volume book, or a set of books, by Stephen Charnock, The Existence and the Attributes of God, for a lot of the things that I want to teach this morning. And the question we want to ask is, who is this shepherd whose name is Yahweh? And I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 3, where we will be able to learn some things about that. Exodus chapter 3. And just to catch you up on the events of Exodus chapter 3, I'll remind you that this is the account of Moses coming into contact with God at the burning bush. You remember Moses, because of his murder of an Egyptian man who was beating a Hebrew slave, has been taken out of Egypt. He went from the courts of Pharaoh and living in royalty to the desert of Midian and living as a shepherd. And he lived in relative obscurity for decades. And one day he's out watching over the flocks of sheep that are his responsibility, and he sees a bush that's on fire. But the bush is not consumed by the flame. And so he comes up closer to it to look at it, and from the bush a voice speaks, not a voice, but the voice of God. And God tells Moses, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy. And then you'll remember that God goes on to enlist Moses, or to give him the task of returning to Egypt and telling Pharaoh, let my people go. The people of God are in bondage and have been for 400 years. He has heard the cry of their misery, and he is sending one to rescue them, one to deliver them from bondage. Now, as you remember that story, you'll probably also remember that Moses asks two questions. The first of those is, God, who am I that you would send me to do this? And Moses has lots of reasons for not wanting to go back. The second reason or question that's asked there is, well, God, when I go back and tell these people that they're to rise up in essentially what is a rebellion against Pharaoh and leave, then who am I to tell them has sent me with this task? What is your name that I might tell them who you are? And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And you'll notice there in that early part of verse 15 when he says, say this to them, the Lord. That's the translation into English for the word Yahweh. Now, as we think about this, we remember that when there is a name, particularly in the Old Testament, a name of a person reveals much about that person and demonstrates or uncovers or unveils their character. And there are three things about the character of God that we learn from this name. The first of those is God is. Theologians would say that this is the doctrine of God's self-existence or his self-sufficiency. When God uses this kind of language about himself, his name, this holy, sacred name that belongs to him and to him alone, and it belongs to him forever, it reveals that he exists in and of himself and that he is faithfully present. Our confession of faith puts it this way. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. So when God says, I am sent you, my name is the Lord, he's saying that he is not created, that he's not dependent on anything outside himself, that there is nothing outside of him that he requires. That goes straight to correct the problem that people have often said that God created us because he was lonely, or that he needed worship. or that he is missing something if we don't do this or that. There is nothing outside of God that is necessary for his existence in absolute perfect glory and self-satisfaction. Now, one of the things that a shepherd does is provide for his sheep. And what this text is telling us when it says, the Lord is my shepherd and he is self-existent, is that everything necessary for existence is found in him. So there is nothing that you or I need for our subsistence that is not found in the Lord who is our shepherd. And when you combine that with the reality of the revelation of Jesus in John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd, you and I can run to this shepherd, to our God, with confidence. Because he's good, he delights to hear of our needs. He loves to hear that we're dependent on him. Because he's self-sufficient, there's no way that we can ever exhaust the supply that he has for us. His provision for us can't be taxed. He never gets tired of hearing us come to him and say, God, I need from you. I'm looking to you in dependence for my provision. He's never tired of that. He's never tired of your praise for who he is or for your constantly looking to him for provision. You cannot wear God out. So we can understand better now why the psalmist would say, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. And it's not that his temple or his house or there's a place where we can go that makes us happy. It's that because of God's presence, that is a good place. And the text is telling us that God is present with us here. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that God gives us whatever we ask for. I know that there's some of you who are saying, you know what, I've been asking God for this and he doesn't give it. I'm asking God for a job and I'm jobless. I'm asking God for a house and I'm still renting. I'm asking God for a spouse and I'm still single. I'm asking God for all these things and it hasn't happened. Well, I'm not saying that God just gives us everything we ask for. Many times he doesn't give it, and many times he does give us things we would never have asked for in the first place because they're difficult or hard. And that he does as our Heavenly Father because he's infinitely wise and knows what's best for us. I have a distinct memory from my early childhood, earlier even than these girls are, I think. And my family lived in a little apartment in Tuscaloosa because my dad, our dad, was attending the university as a student. And my mom worked as a nurse. And somehow I got sick. I had some kind of respiratory thing. But what I remember was that my dad was going to throw me into a hot shower. A scalding hot shower. We only had one bathroom, and in this little tiny bathroom, someone was holding on to me, and my dad was running the shower, and he was trying to get it as hot as it would possibly get. And I don't know why I remember this. I don't remember much of anything else from my early childhood, but I remember thinking, my dad's going to throw me in that shower. And I was probably kicking and screaming about that. All the time, what my dad was doing was putting me in a room with warm, moist air as an attempt to help me because of the respiratory problem I was having. And what I perceived as something my father was doing that was going to be painful or difficult for me was intended for my good. And there are manifold situations like that in our lives when what we are receiving and the circumstances that our Heavenly Father has set up for us, we perceive and even experience as painful or difficult. By the way, my dad did not throw me in that shower. He just wanted me to be able to in there like we would put our children with a those humidifier things, you know, those vaporizers that you put by their bed sometime. Well, they couldn't afford one of those things. And my dad was a great innovator. And so that's what he was doing for me. And he had a bigger picture of what was good for me than I did. And he understood better what he was doing than I did. And that's just a micro picture of the goodness of God, who in himself is the supply of and always knows what is best for every one of his children. Another important truth that you should remember is that there's nothing that you have that did not come from God. He is the self-existent one who is the source of all things that we have. Everything exists out of him. It derives its existence from him. And so I would encourage you to think about this. Do you have shelter right now from the rain and the storm that we have around us? Do you have energy or strength to get out of bed today? Do you have food to eat? Do you have business acumen? Do you have intellectual abilities? Do you have athletic abilities or musical abilities? Do you have physical beauty? Do you have a pleasant personality? Do you have drive to succeed? Do you have breath in your lungs? All of these are a gift from God, who is your shepherd. Sinful pride is an extension of the idea that you are somehow self-sufficient. And I'm telling you, the Scripture warns you against that and calls you to repent today if that is where you find yourself. You have not accomplished or become or done anything apart from the supply of the Lord God Almighty. He alone is the one who is self-existent and self-sufficient. And you draw your sufficiency from him. God is. But also, this name teaches us that God is forever. Theologians would talk about this in terms of God's eternality. Nothing was before him, else God would be the result of someone or something else. He would be created, and therefore he would not be God. And since God is not created, there is not a time at which he began to be. He is. He didn't say to Moses, "I was what I was, I am what I am, and I will be what I will be," or any of those things individually. He said, "I am." He is eternally existent. Stephen Charnock writes extensively about this attribute of God, and he begins the section by quoting from Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so, from eternity past to eternity future, God exists. God is. And when God says, "I am," he's telling us that what is true of him at this moment has been true of him always. His essence, says Charnock, knows no past or future. God says, "I am the only being, the root of all beings." He is therefore eternally existent. It's going to amaze you to know that before I was born, I was not. Nobody knew anything about me before I was born. And after I'm dead, very few will remember me. I walked with some friends through a cemetery recently as we waited for the opportunity to begin that search for the little girl who had disappeared from her home. We gathered at a church, and across the street from the church was a graveyard. And as we walked through that graveyard, I noticed that all of the stones had a date, two dates, a birth date and a death date. And I had never heard of, and I have not thought of since that day, any of those people in that graveyard. They're locked in time. And during that time, between their birth and their death, they were always changing. And what this text is telling us is that God is not limited by time or space. He is eternal. And it's important to know that because it anchors down the reality that God simply is. He exists eternally and draws his existence from no other. So he is forever, but he is also existing forever the same. That's the third thing that we learn from the name of God, I am. God is forever the same. Theologians would call this attribute of God his immutability, that he is unchanging. I have several texts on your notes that remind us of this from Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or Psalm 102 says, they will cherish, but you will remain. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And James 1:17 nails down what I was just telling you a moment ago about receiving everything from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's the basis for the hymn that we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It reminds us that there is no shadow of turning in him. So he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not learn anything. He does not change his mind based on new information or anything that happens outside of him. God doesn't react to things. All creation reacts or responds to him and his purposes. God is the same for all eternity. He accomplishes and does things in time, but he is not driven by time. And there is no change in him because it would indicate that there's something either wrong with him or lacking in him. If there was something lacking in him and he needed to add to it and change his character, it would mean that he's not God. If there's something wrong with him and he needs to put something away or be different, it would mean that he is not God. There's something sinful in him. This morning we sang, all life comes from you, Lord, to both great and small. In all life you live, Lord, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish, but quickly grow frail. We wither and perish, but you never fail. Now, I have to admit that I wish the writer of that hymn had said something different from, in all life you live, Lord. We do not believe that God lives in the trees and the wind and the waving grass of the meadow or the babbling of the creek. God does not live in his creation in that way. His creation, though, reflects that it finds its existence in him. And I'm going to give the author the best spin on that, since he says that he is the true life of all. All things have their existence in him. But the thing I wanted to focus on is that he says, we wither and perish, but you never fail. That reflects our understanding of God's name, Yahweh, I am, present faithfulness. He is God who is forever and unchangeably so, without shadow of turning or variation. This is the character of our shepherd, the one who cares for us, guides us, watches over us, and provides for us. It's a snapshot of the one to whom we can look for comfort. And it's a place where, more than just big theological terms, we ought to meditate on. We ought to consider those things. Because when our hearts tend to think of God wrongly, those things can anchor us and help us to think of him rightly. He's the one who is with us in the midst of uncertainty and change and stress and strain. This is the one to whom we look when we're suffering loss and when we feel significant want. I'm not saying that you're not walking through difficulty in these days. I'm not saying that it's not supposed to be painful to you when you lose your job or your income or your wages are cut or something like that. I'm saying that He is the one to whom we look. But the problem sometimes for you might be that this transcendent, unchanging, unfailing God seems so distant and far from us. He seems far removed, as far as the heavens are above the earth. We feel alone and disconnected from Him in the midst of all the things that are going on around us. The stuff in our life is so big in the window that our life tends to get reduced to the size of our own particular experience. Your life feels like it's not much bigger than the house to which you're confined. And perhaps maybe if you have children, the children who are bouncing off the walls in that house. And it makes you kind of crazy. It all reminds me of the little child who cried out for a parent in the middle of the night. We feel like God is far away and distant and we're left alone in the midst of these things. That's what this little child felt like. She had had a bad dream, and the one who tells the story says they called out to a parent in the middle of the night, and mom came into the room to comfort this little child. And the mom prayed with the child and reminded this little child that God is with you. And the child looked up at her mom and said, "Right now I need God with skin on." Good news. God has clothed Himself in flesh. And Jesus is the great I Am. There is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was made for Hebrews who could no longer speak and understand Hebrew. And when the translators came to the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they translated it with two Greek words, ego, eimi. The first just means I, the second means I am. It's a verb form. And every time they came to the name Yahweh, they translated it, ego, eimi. It means I am, or I myself am. One of the things that got Jesus in so much trouble with all the religious leaders is that He often referred to Himself as I am. He used those precise words when He said, "Before Abraham was, ego, eimi, I am." When He said He was the good shepherd, He said, "Ego, eimi, I am the good shepherd." This is not a new concept. I want you to turn back with me, and maybe you're still there in Exodus chapter 3. Notice that first question that Moses asked of God. "Why would you send me? Who am I?" He says it in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain." God being with us is not a new concept. God didn't send Moses alone to deliver the people of Egypt. God used Moses as a mouthpiece, an instrument in His hands, but God is the one who delivered. God is the one who was there doing the work. God was the one who was at work in Pharaoh's heart. God was the one who parted the sea. God was the one who provided manna in the desert and water from a rock. God was the one who gave the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God was the one who delivered His people. God was with Moses in this impossible task. And friend, God is with you now. God, your shepherd, is with you. He is near to you. The Lord Jesus has come near to us, and He is your shepherd and is so eternally. He will not leave you or forsake you. In fact, He has laid down His life for you. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And He's not left you without comfort, but He has sent one like Him, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within you, to strengthen you, to help you, to enable you, to bring His truth to your memory, to convict you of sin, to help you to fight temptation, to help you move forward in obedience, to put on righteousness and to put off unrighteousness. He keeps His covenant with His people. He does not go back on His word. He does not change. He is eternally the same. And He loves you. And that will never change. I want to sort of finish with this quote from Gerhardus Voss. How do you know that God will never stop loving you? Well, Voss says the best proof that He will never cease to love us lies in that He never began. See, that's not some mushy sentimentality. That's a theologically rooted and anchored truth. Because God is eternally the same. If He loves you now, it's because He has always loved you in Christ. And He will never stop because He never started. I want to leave you with those things to think on and let that inform the answers to these questions. Is the shepherd with me? Yes, He is. Does the shepherd love me? Yes, He does. And can I trust the shepherd? Yes, you can. The Lord, the great I am, is your shepherd. So you shall not want. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, drive these truths down into our hearts. Let them cause our hearts to rejoice in worship and praise toward you, the great I am. And let these truths also sustain and comfort our hearts in days of wrestling, difficulty, and challenge. Father, a lot of your people are wrestling with things that we've wrestled with regardless of the virus. It was going on before and is even exacerbated now. Struggles in battles against sin, struggles and challenges in our marriages or in our parenting or relating to parents, struggles with the way our personalities work, struggles because of just emotional health, struggles that come from the reality that we are fallen, broken people living in a fallen and broken world. Fears without and fears within. God in heaven, would you help us even today? We can be prone to fear because of the potential storms that are coming to our area tonight and tomorrow morning. Or we can be fearful about, because we don't know what's going to happen with social distancing and jobs and the economy and all those kinds of things. We can be fearful. And I don't understand these things as a call not to be concerned or aware of what's going on around us, not to take precaution, not to make every effort we can to find work and be faithful in the work you've given us. But they are calls in the midst of those things to cast our cares upon you because you care for us and to find comfort and help not in the absence of difficulty, but in the presence of the great I am. Thanks be to God for this help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.